We are in John chapter 6. Made our way through a few verses the last few weeks. In and amongst those verses, we have been discussing a few of the more weighty topics of theology. And topics that range from the total depravity of man, God's grace in drawing men to salvation, and the security of that salvation. The security that we were looking at last week results from the fact that our salvation originates, not only does it originate, but it is preserved by the combined wills of the Father and the Son. As I said last week, the Bible says where two or more are in agreement, you know, the Father is willing to respond. How much greater when the Father and the Son are in agreement is that will going to be accomplished? Now, we've not only seen these truths revealed in our text, but they have been, and it's, you know, it's my desire to corroborate everything that I say with other verses. And the verses that we have looked at have been indisputable. Man is by nature, by who we are, man is incapable of believing and accepting Jesus Christ in and of himself. But God, in his elective grace and in his mercy, has already, even before the foundation of the world, God has called those who will be saved. And of all those that God has called, he will give those to the Son, and of all those he gives to the Son, none of them will be lost. That's what we're reading in John chapter 6. That's what we're studying. We have to understand that salvation, the salvation that we enjoy, the salvation that we receive from Jesus Christ, that we learn about in God's Word, the salvation is a gift that originated entirely in the mind of God and is maintained entirely by the will of God. You see, we do not earn our standing before God the same way a convicted felon would earn early access to parole. You know, we don't get time with God for good behavior. It doesn't work that way. It isn't by good behavior that we become more pleasing to God. We need to understand that we don't look any different to the Father whether we're crushing life or whether we are being crushed by life. God looks at us the same way. He sees us the same way. Whether we're victorious or whether we're, more often than not, failing. Because when God sees us, he sees Jesus. When God sees his children, he doesn't see their failure. He doesn't see their character flaws. What he sees is Jesus Christ in their life. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We sing that this morning. Salvation is a nonstop flight, and Jesus paid the ticket the whole way. It's not up to us. We need to understand that we as God's people, we can't lose something through bad behavior that we didn't deserve in the first place. I mean, you want to talk about bad behavior, think about your life before Jesus Christ. Okay? When you put it in that, if you didn't deserve it then, well, there's no way we can even imagine that we can deserve it now. Thankfully, it's not about deserve. Amen. It's about grace. It's about God granting, choosing, offering salvation through the death of His Son. But sadly, one of the surest facts of Christianity is when the doctrines of man's total depravity and the necessity of God's electing grace in salvation, whenever those are being taught, they're often met with resentment by many who hear them. And this is as true in our day as it was in Christ's day. In fact, this is exactly what happens next in our text. Because Jesus is teaching on the need for God's grace and salvation, and that teaching is immediately followed by an outbreak of protest and resentment by some of the religious leaders from that area. Let's look in John chapter 6, verse 41 and 42. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Now right away we understand that the religious leaders, they jumped on just one aspect of what Jesus was saying. Jesus mentioned five times that the bread of life come down from heaven. Of course, in a roundabout way, he refers to himself as being that bread of life. And in their minds, all they're getting from his message is that he's calling himself God because he says he come down from heaven. Well, we know where you come from. We know who you are. We know your family. We know what you did for a living before you did this. We know you. See, they completely ignored the fact that he says that he can give them eternal life. They weren't interested in that. They already believed they had. They believed the fix was in for them. Now, we need to understand in verses 41 and 42, when John says that the Jews then complained about him, we have a change of persons in our text, as well as a change in location. You see, up to this point, Jesus has been speaking out in the open to all the multitudes who had followed him from the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But it seems that now he is speaking to the religious leaders. They probably joined the crowd, but more likely the crowd moved over into the synagogue at Capernaum. And so at this point, Jesus is speaking more to the religious leaders, and he's speaking in the synagogue, and you can see that down in verse 49 or 59. It says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So there was a transition in here that John didn't bother to highlight because it's not germane to the story. It doesn't really bring the story forward. But it's in this discussion that Jesus is going to restate his teaching because he's already taught the crowds and now the religious leader shows up, so obviously he's got to teach them too. They are no more informed about God's plan than the crowds were. And so, you know, the people that show up that should know what's going on don't know. And so he's got to go back and restate his topic again. But this time, because it's the religious leaders, because they're the ones that think they know everything, Jesus is going to back up what he says, and he's going to support it with evidence, both from the Old Testament and from experience. But the first thing we see is that these religious leaders complained about him. And Jesus, we'll see in verse 43, Jesus refers to this as murmuring. All right, we talked about that before. What does it mean to murmur? Well, what's strange is that murmur is kind of a unique English word. There's very few English words. Murmur is one of those unique English words that exists solely because they sound like the thing that they describe. You know, when you get a crowd and they're all, it sounds like a murmur. Hiss is another word. It sounds exactly what it describes. Hiss. Buzz is another word. If you think about the little bells for Christmas, tinkle. That's exactly what it does. Tinkle, tinkle, tinkle. In the same way, murmur is the sound that people make when they disagree with someone and they protest what they are saying, generally in a crowd. And you've all experienced that. Somebody will say something, and everybody's eyes look, and immediately they turn to their neighbor and say, "You got to be kidding me." Doesn't have to even be a big crowd. It's the confused or the disgruntled sound that runs through a crowd when people are angry and opposed to what is being taught or said. And it's exactly what the Jewish leaders were doing right here in this passage. They had a problem with what Jesus was talking about. But what we need to understand is that these Jewish leaders did not object to the doctrines that Jesus was delivering, at least not per se, because their objections appear in the form of personal criticism against Jesus. I mean, let's face it, they couldn't complain about his doctrines because, I mean, this is the Son of God, the Word, the living Word of God. Anything he says is going to be lock solid. I mean, they're not going to be able to refute it. They're not going to be able to stand up there and say, "Well, Lord, we hear what you're saying, but we have three objections to your doctrines, and we have scriptures to back that up. We want to discuss this separately." No, they couldn't do that. They had no legs to stand on, so to speak. So all they could do in their murmuring is complain against. They're going to shoot the messenger. They can't do anything about the message, but they want to shoot the messenger. Their personal knowledge of Jesus was just as limited as their spiritual knowledge. Now they complain against him. They kind of hang on that idea that he claims to have come down from heaven. Five times he said that. But yet the leaders refused to accept it because they knew better. They knew who he was and they knew where he came from. And their response in verse 42 says in effect, look, people, don't listen to him. He's a nobody from the backwaters of Galilee. He's just the son of a carpenter named Joseph. You all should listen to us because, why, we're in charge. And as usual, the response of the religious crowd says more about them than it does about Jesus. Because their response reveals the religious snobbery in their heart. We'll tell you what to believe. It reveals their relentless pride, and it reveals their great spiritual ignorance. And that's usually the case when there's a discussion, when there's a conflict, be it political, religious. When people start to go low, when they start to take pot shots, when they start to make personal attacks, you know what that tells? They don't have anything to disagree with what you're actually saying. Obviously, they know what you're saying is right. They just don't want to accept it. And so then they attack you personally. When you're out giving the gospel, people will attack you personally because they cannot rebut the truth of the gospel. They don't want to accept it, but they cannot refute it. So, they're stuck between a rock and a hard place. What do? Well, they take the easiest way out. They talk about you. Oh, you're ugly and your mama dresses you funny. Well, that might be true, but what are you going to say about that gospel? They have to make that decision, and they refuse to. So, oftentimes we become the object or the target of their refusal. Now, in those instances when people start to come at you personally, it's very easy to attack back. But that doesn't get us anywhere. All we have is an argument. And no, you can't argue anybody into the kingdom of God. You cannot argue them into salvation. So what do? Well, we do exactly what Jesus did here. In verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Now again, all he does is, number one, he tells them, look, stop murmuring, stop complaining, stop talking amongst yourself. And why does he tell them to do that? Because they're not going to get anywhere doing that either. I've been in that place where I have to deliver bad news to a large group of people. And they all have something to say about it under their breath to each other. But none of that helps. It doesn't matter whether we like it or not, this is the way it is. And so we got to just take it. Not too many people are good at that. But how does Jesus respond to this personal attack? Well, he does not respond by defending himself personally, as we might like to do. He could have done it. He could have set them straight on their false ideas about himself, but he didn't. Their personal knowledge of him was just as limited as their spiritual knowledge, and Jesus wanted to improve their spiritual knowledge more than anything else. He wanted them to know the truth. So instead of defending himself, Jesus went back and he restated his teaching again, and then he offers two proofs to back it up. Now, why did he do this? Why did Jesus say, well, this is what the Old Testament says? And this is what experience teaches us. Why did he do this? Why did he go to all the trouble? Because this was nothing more than a challenge from Jesus to the Jews to investigate his teachings for themselves. That's what he wanted them to do. Now, we know that we can take Jesus' word for it. But these individuals didn't know that. So he's going to tell them the truth, and then he's going to back it up with Scripture, and he wants them to go to the Scripture and discover that what he says is true. Because oftentimes, if you won't believe an individual, we always should believe what the Bible says. We should always, and look, you should do that even after you leave this place. You know, if I'm giving you verses, you should write them down, and when you get home, you look at it and say, yeah, okay, I see that. Or, there's a possibility you might go back and you look at that and say, I don't think he's right on that. I think his perspective on that verse is skewed. If that is the case, please tell me, because I don't want my perspective on God's word to be skewed. If I agree with you, then we're both better off. If I disagree with you, then we'll talk about it and then we'll both be better off, right? Amen. I believe that there is great opportunity that I could be wrong. Hopefully you believe that same thing too. And together, as iron sharpens iron, we can improve each other's knowledge of God's word. And that's what the Lord was doing here. Look, don't take my word for it. Check out the Scriptures. The evidence of what I'm saying is right there in God's word. All you have to do is look. And so after having restated his teaching and giving his proof, Jesus then reiterates the doctrine again one more time. He just keeps hammering it. He just keeps giving them the truth. He keeps giving it to them. Now again, Jesus tells them to stop complaining amongst themselves. And why does he do that? Because that's not the way you discover divine truth. You know, if we're going to get together and we're all in a bad mood, we're not going to figure out what God wants us to do. All right? It just doesn't happen. And I have, you know, I can understand some places where the people do a Bible study and they'll read the passage and then they'll say, well, what do you think that means? Well, you know, it doesn't really matter what I think it means. What does it mean? And then we'll discuss how we can apply it to our own individual life. The Bible is not subject to the opinions of other people. The Bible, if you don't understand the Bible will explain itself. And the explanation that the Bible gives of itself, well, that's what it is. Whether I agree with it or not is inconsequential. You know, I can disagree with God all I want. It's not going to change God. It's not going to change His Word. Ultimately, it should change me. Ultimately, I'll realize, oh, what a knucklehead. You know, it's clearly right there. But standing around and grumbling and mumbling and trying to figure out what's going on, that's not going to get you anywhere. And this is what is ironic to me. They had the delivery system for absolute truth standing in front of them. Don't talk to each other, talk to him. He's the one that's got the goods. But yet they refuse to listen to him. Why? Because they're human. Because they're human. But Jesus tells them to stop complaining. And then he repeats what he said in verse 37. Let's read verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Say, well, how is that verse 44? Well, let's read verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, Jesus is virtually saying the same thing. He's just saying it in a slightly stronger manner. A little bit more forceful here. You see, in verse 37, Jesus says that all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And that's a positive thing. It's going to happen. It's wonderful. Everyone that the Father gives to me will come to me. We talked about that. That gives us assurance in our evangelistic efforts. Because we know the fact that we're still here, the fact that the rapture hasn't happened, we know that there are still people out there who are going to accept Jesus Christ. They are going to. Not they might. They are going to. So what do we have to fear? They're out there. All we got to do is get out there and give them the gospel. All of that is positive. But in verse 44, Jesus now says it in a negative way. No one. No one. And when Jesus says no one, that means no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, this is where it gets a little confusing. And I'm saying that in jest. Jesus says no one can come to the Father except by me. But here he says no one comes to me except the Father. All right, so we got a unity there. We've got a cooperation between the Father and Son that draws sinners into salvation. No one can come to me. This must have been a shock to the religious leaders. You see, the Jews, especially the religious Jews, they suffered under the delusion that they were already chosen by God by virtue of their physical birth. It's not the Jewish people identified as being God's chosen people. I say that with that, but we don't need that because they are. They are God's chosen people. Chosen for what, though? Not necessarily salvation, but to be an example of His truth, which they failed at miserably. But in their minds, because they were Jews, we're in. We got it locked up. But that's not the case. Jesus makes it clear that it is the Father who must draw an individual before they can come to Jesus. Before they can come to God, the Father must draw them. And of course, everyone who responds to the Father's drawing will respond to the Son as well. Because that's the whole point of drawing them, is it not? Now, the problem with this truth is that we as human beings have a tendency to feel as though we are in charge of our destiny. I will determine if I will accept Christ as my Savior. And the fact that I have accepted Christ, well, that says something really good about me, because I must be more intelligent than everybody else that hasn't. But that's not the case either. The truth is, God calls us, He draws us, and all we can do is respond. But even in our response, even in our agreeing with God, if we were to step back and say, well, you know, this just proves that it's partly God's work and it's partly our work. God draws and we have to respond. Well, that's not true either. We're still wrong in that. Because man is, I would want to say man is passive in all of this, but we can't even give us that much credit. Because man's not passive. In the call of God, where the drawing of God comes, man is actually resistant to the call of God. We are obstinate against the call of God. And we get that from verse 44. Verse 44 uses the word draws. And in the Greek, it is the word helkuo, which means to drag. All right? You know, we think of someone drawing, they're wooing you. You know, like you want to get the donkey to move, you hold out a carrot or an apple, and hey, the donkey, I want that. That's not the case. God doesn't dangle the carrot of salvation before us and we come running. No, God has to drag us, kicking and screaming. Everywhere else that this word, helkuo, appears in the New Testament, the word always implies resistance to the power that's doing the drawing. We'll see it in John chapter 21, verse 6 and 11, where it talks about they cast their nets on the other side and they got a full net full of fish and they had to draw it up to the shore. They had to pull on it. They had to tug on it. There was resistance there. When Peter pulls the sword out of its scabbard, that's why you have to pull it, because there's resistance. In Acts chapter 16, it says Paul and Silas are dragged. They're dragged before the magistrates. They didn't go willingly. They grabbed them and they drug them. So there's always the idea of resistance to the drawing. And in the same way here, there's the idea that people resist the call of God. We like to think that we just jump right on board, but that's not the case. God calls us, we resist it. Now, having said that, thankfully, For all of the New Testament instances that refer to this resistance, in not one case is the resistance ever successful. Because the fish do get to the shore. The sword does come out of the sheath. Paul and Silas were dragged before the magistrates. They did have to go answer for their actions. So in every case, the drawing power is triumphant over the resistance, just as it is here. People resist God's call. And this reveals our depravity. We do it, why? Because we're human. Because that's just what we do. But here's the good thing. The power of God always overcomes that resistance. And all of those whom He has determined to give to Jesus Christ. So in this, is this discouraging? Is this disconcerting to you? Well, it shouldn't be. I mean, at first it might be a little confusing. You mean I didn't just jump on board? No, not really. They say, and you've heard me say this before, it takes 7 times of exposure. 7 times you have to be exposed to the gospel before someone responds. That's just the average. That means that sometimes, yeah, it's less. Sometimes it's a lot more. 7 times resisting the gospel. That's resistance. You see, someone hears the gospel preached and they say, well, I'm not going to respond today. You know, no response is still a no. The only options you have with the gospel is to accept it or to reject it. And if you say, well, I'll wait, well, that's a rejection. That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is with us. We hear the gospel, sounds good, I'll do it later. Eventually, if God graciously continues to offer that, then we respond. And of course, God will. God will. So is this concept discouraging to us or disconcerting? It shouldn't be. Actually, the fact that God draws men and women to Jesus Christ in spite of themselves, this is our great hope. This is why we're all saved. It has nothing to do with us and who we are. It has everything to do with God and who He is. And so this understanding of God's initiative in salvation should make us even more confident in evangelism. Because we know that God is still drawing people to Jesus. And if that is the case, then we can still expect to see all those who the Father is drawing. We can expect to see them come to Jesus. Now, they might not come here, but they will come. All right? And I'm sure there are people in our community that God is drawing. And why wouldn't they come here? Why couldn't we extend the gospel to them? There's no reason why, unless we just fail to, you know. But in verse 45, what Jesus does next is He gives 2 points of evidence to support His teaching. It says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." There's 2 things there. Jesus refers to an Old Testament passage, a passage from the prophets. And it's actually a partial quotation of Isaiah 54, verse 13. It's important that we look at Isaiah 54, verse 14, because when you read what Jesus says here, He says, "And they shall all be taught by God." Right away you think, you know, if you're an Arminianist, you think, well, everyone is going to be taught by God. That means everyone has the opportunity to come to God. But that's not what the Bible says in Isaiah 54, verse 13. The passage literally says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." So we need to make sure that we keep it right. As it stands here in John chapter 6, we might read it with the idea that all applies to all men, indicating that God illuminates all and that men either come to Christ or refuse to come to Christ on their own volition. But the full text in Isaiah refutes this idea because the verse clearly applies to God's children only, not to all men, meaning one must first be a child of God through the new birth before one can understand the message of Jesus and come to Him. And respond to Him. As I said before, God's got to do a work in your heart before you can even respond to Jesus Christ. But Jesus then goes on to show that this truth is also confirmed by experience when he says that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. All of those whom the Father has taught do eventually come to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, hearing from Jesus or hearing from the Father and being taught by the Father is not the same as seeing the Father. No human being has ever seen the Father except Jesus Christ the Son. That's what he says in verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now the fact that Jesus has seen and has been sent by the Father points to an intimate relationship that is enjoyed between the Father and the Son. But we need to understand that it is shared by no one else. Now that does not mean that you cannot have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ or with the Father, but you're never going to have one the way they have one, because they're both omnipotent. They both, they're both God, and we're not. Well, we never will be. So their relationship exists on a higher plane. It is shared by no one else, not even the angels. Now, we might think that the angels are right there. But no, they don't experience that level of intimacy. So hearing the Father's call and believing in Jesus are indications of the new life of God that has been miraculously implanted within the individual. Say, how does that work? If you've accepted Jesus Christ, it works. It works in the background. It works in the spiritual world. But the results are very physical. The results are seen by others. The results are experienced in our own hearts. When you come to grips with the fact that you have finally been forgiven of sin, there's nothing that's better than winning the lottery, because that's a debt that was impossible to make up. But when we get to the point where we can take that burden off and just say, "Thank you, Lord." That is a blessing. And it does something to you mentally. It does something in your psyche. You no longer have that hanging over your head or weighing you down. You're free now to do what God's called you to do. You say, I still sin. Yep, we still sin. And we have an obligation on a daily basis to release that, to confess our sins. Recognize them. Before you can confess a sin, you got to recognize that that's exactly what it is. In our minds, we think, it's just a bad habit. No, it's a sin. It's just a character trait. No, it's a sin. You think, that's just the way I was raised. You were raised as not a Christian. Okay. And so the way I was raised has to go out the door as soon as Jesus Christ comes in. It's not about what we think we can get away with. It's about what God has called us to do, how to live. He sets the parameters. He sets the bar. It's our job to pursue that. And of course, we don't pursue it under our own strength. He gives us the Holy Spirit to do that. And we know that, as we mentioned before, if temptation comes into our life, He's already given us a way of escape. We automatically know when something comes into our life that wants to push us towards sin, we know there's a way of escape. He gives it to us. That's assured. That's a promise. All we got to do is take it. More likely as not, we just, maybe I'll just do it this one time. I guess not everybody can stroke their beard, but those of us that do get into more trouble because we think about it too long. If I do it, the old cartoon, if I do it, I'll get a whipping. Yeah, I'll do it. But that's not the way we're called to live. Now, verses 48 to 50. Again, Jesus makes that gloriously profound statement, "I am the bread of life." And he goes on to say, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." The bread of life. This is the second time in chapter 6 that Jesus describes himself with this image. And by this and all the other I am statements that we're going to see in the book of John, Jesus is showing that he is all. He is everything that fallen man needs, and he is the sole access to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. Jesus then elaborates on who he is and what he does by comparing and contrasting himself with the Old Testament concept of manna. Now, if you're not familiar with manna, manna was the bread that God fed the nation of Israel with when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So you've all heard of Wonder Bread. Well, this was the original Wonder Bread. And why do we call it Wonder Bread? Because they wondered where it was coming from. They wondered what it was. I mean, that's what manna means. They walk outside and they say, "What is it?" Yeah, it's manna. What is it? Manna means, "What is it?" So they named it the same thing that came out of their mouth. Manna, what is it? I don't know, but it sure does taste good. That's the same person that ate the first oyster, I think. What is it? I don't know, but it sure does taste good. But we need to understand that it was the multitude that first brought up the topic of manna. But now Jesus points out to them that manna itself had its limitations. Was it from God? Yes, it was from God, but it still had its limitations. It was food for the body and nothing more. All those who ate the manna in the wilderness still died. You know that everybody that drank orange juice in 1857 is dead now? Doesn't matter what you eat or drink, you're still going to die. Now, when Jesus calls himself the bread of life, he's not claiming to be exactly like manna. He's actually claiming to be greater than the manna that was given in the wilderness. See, manna only sustained life for the Jews, but Jesus is going to give life to the whole world. Israel ate the daily manna and still died. But when you receive Jesus into your heart, you will live forever. When God gave the manna, he only gave a gift. But when Jesus came, he gave himself. And we're going to see that in verse 51. It didn't cost God anything to send manna every day, but it cost God dearly to send his Son to this earth. And Israel had to eat the manna every day, but sinners only have to trust in Christ once to receive eternal life. So there is some contrast. And this is a great rebuke for those who hold to the prosperity of the gospel. Everything Jesus says about manna here is a rebuke to the prosperity gospel, because those that hold to the prosperity gospel believe, hey, God's, you know, if you just have the faith, God will give you everything you want. If you just have the faith, their entire religious world is centered around every material blessing that they might happen to receive from God if they just have enough faith. If they only believe strong enough. If you send me your $100, I'll pray over this and then you will receive from God. Send that seed of faith. Send that seed of faith. That irks me to no end when I hear somebody talk about a seed of faith. I'm going to send you a seed of faith. Clearly, manna was miraculous and it was life-staining. Clearly. It was something Israel had to have. They could not live without. It was clearly a great blessing from God, but it was only a blessing from God. It was not as great as God himself. And that's the thing that we need to understand. God's blessings are never as great as God is. They cannot be. And so what's more important in our life, the blessing or the blesser? Well, we all enjoy the blessings, but what we need more than that is the blesser. We all want the healing, but what we need more than that is the healer. We all like the gift, but what we need more than that is the giver of the gift. We need that first and foremost in our life. Israel thought that they were something because God gave them the manna, but they missed out on the greater blessing of getting to know and faithfully serve the God who was so gracious to reveal himself to them. God didn't reveal himself to any other people except Israel. And yet, that wasn't no big deal to them. They missed out on that. They ignored it. They lost it. It reminds me of a story I read about a Scotsman who was coming to America. He bought passage on one of the great ocean liners. He didn't have a whole lot of money, so he decided that he would save on food on the trip by stocking up on crackers and cheese and fruit before he left. The ship sailed, and he began to eat his sparse little Spartan meals, you know, his little snacks. And this went fine for the first 4 or 5 days, but as the ship drew closer to New York City, the crackers became increasingly stale, the cheese became moldy, and the fruit began to spoil. Finally, there was nothing left that was fit to eat. And so he decided he'd go up to the dining hall and have one last good meal before they docked there in New York. Imagine his surprise when he discovered that there was nothing in the dining room that cost anything, because the food had all been paid for in his original ticket. He missed out on all that good food. That's why people go on cruises, just so they can eat. That's why I don't go on a cruise, because I wouldn't be able to fit out the door when it was over. Everything had been included in the price of his ticket before he even left home. It was all his, but he missed out on it. Why? Because he had crackers. He had fruit. He had cheese. Unfortunately, this is the same way many people act towards the true bread of life that's offered to us without price in the person of Jesus Christ. He is there for everyone. He is there for every need. But the sad fact is that many would rather feed on the dry crackers of human philosophy, or the moldy cheese of man's doctrines, or the spoiled fruit of good works than to come to Him. We got the whole banquet in front of us. The feast that is Jesus Christ. But do we feed on Him? Jesus said in verse 50, "This is the bread, speaking of Himself, which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." These verses not only contain Christ's great claim, they also give us a requirement to that claim. And the requirement is, yes, Jesus is the bread of life, but we must feed on Him. This means that we have to believe on Jesus Christ. That means that we have to commit our lives to Him. That means that we have to take Him into ourselves so that He becomes part of us and we become part of Him. It's the process of letting go of everything that you and I think endears us to God. You know, I'm not really that bad of a person. God should, He might not really love me, but He should put up with me because I'm not that bad. I'm better than all those people out there. God should love me more. We have to let go of those things. We must release these things. Why? So that our hands will be empty to receive the righteousness that Jesus wants to give us. We'll never receive His righteousness when we're holding on to our own self-righteousness. And there's no substitute for His righteousness. There is no substitute. And if you've not done that, then you're not a Christian, no matter how much you know about Christianity. On the other hand, if you have done that, then you're already a Christian and God has placed His eternal life within you, and He will keep you until the last day. Jesus says that one may eat of it. And that's not a suggestion, that is a requirement. We know that eating is a requirement. Some of us do it without being required, but we know when you get down to brass tacks that eating is a necessity. It is a necessity. We've, in South Louisiana, we've kind of made it into an art form, and it's a pastime, you know. I tell people at pastor's conference that gluttony is not a sin in South Louisiana, it's a pastime, you know. It's what we do. When you wake up, you eat breakfast, you wonder what you're going to have for lunch. While you're eating lunch, you wonder what you're going to have for supper. Everything we do revolves around, what are we going to eat today? But what does eating involve? As I said, it is a necessity. You must eat to live. Some people live to eat, but everybody has to eat to live. Some people think, well, exercise is important. And it is. But guess what? If you don't eat, you're not going to exercise very long. Some people think intellectual learning is important. But yeah, if you don't eat breakfast, you're not going to learn much at school. You'll learn how loud your stomach can be. So spiritually, we must eat of the Lord Jesus Christ if we're going to come to a spiritual life, if we're going to grow strong in our spiritual walk. But here's the thing, how do you feed on Christ? You know, sounds kind of weird, but it's not. We're talking spiritually. How do we spiritually feed on Christ? Well, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And so if we want to feed on Him, we have to do that through Bible study. There's no substitute for that either. No substitute for Bible study. If we use the Word, then God will bring us into contact with who Jesus is. We'll learn. We'll grow. We'll be able to walk in it. God is going to use the Word to bring to mind what we most need to know. God will also use the Word to reveal sin in our lives, believe it or not. But He'll also use the Word to correct that. And God will certainly lead us by His Word in the way that we need to go. Not only is eating necessary, eating also is always a response to a felt need. Right? Why do you eat? Because you're hungry. Some people don't even worry about being hungry. They just eat. But we always eat because we're hungry. We eat to satisfy our body's need for nourishment. And it's the same thing. We have to feed on Jesus through Bible study. Why? Because we recognize our need to do that. Hopefully, as a Christian, you recognize, well, you know, I might go for a few days, but I really got to get into God's Word. I really got to find out what God has for me today. Christians who don't regularly feed on Jesus mistakenly believe that they are spiritually self-sufficient. I got it all covered. I don't need to read. I'm good today. Really? Looking a little weak, looking a little anemic. They believe they have it all under control, but they don't. And they're not even close. See? Sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin. I don't like to use bumper sticker theology, but every once in a while you find one that's true. And that one really fits the bill. Consider your own situation. I'm considering my own situation. When I discover that I've missed a day or two, I think, why in the world? Oh, I know why. Yeah. Knucklehead. Sin keeps us from, and it doesn't have to be glaring, it could just be laziness. I don't know if anybody realizes this, but laziness is a sin. Happens to be one of my favorite ones. but it's still wrong, all right? It's still wrong. Sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin. Eating also involves appropriation, all right? You got to reach out there and grab it. Knowledge is not enough. Knowledge of the Bible is not enough. You can sit down at a banquet table and you can know all of the ingredients and all of the dishes that are on that table. But if you don't eat anything, it's not going to do you any good at all. All the food in the world will do you no good. Right? We understand that. Seeing the bread doesn't satisfy your hunger. Knowing the ingredients of the bread doesn't satisfy your hunger. You can take selfies with you and the bread. That's not going to... You can post that online to everybody you know. That's not going to satisfy your hunger. I mean, you can sell the bread on eBay. You can play catch with it. None of that is going to satisfy your hunger. The only way to satisfy your hunger is when you appropriate the bread and you ingest it. And nothing will satisfy your spiritual hunger and bring you to the abundant life that God is giving you except actually eating the bread of life. And last but not least, eating must be personal. I mean, we should know that. If you're going to appropriate it, it's got to be in a personal appropriation. You must eat for yourself. No one else can do it for you. Now, having said that, and having a brand new grandson, I am reminded of the day when I realized... Now, I grew up... You know, people look at me and say, you know, horse and buggy days, but not so much. When I grew up, there were such things as baby food in jars. But it was a shock to me when I realized from an old fella who was grew up in the Depression how babies used to get their food. It literally floored me. How did they do it? Well, green beans, mom would put it on a fork, stick it in her mouth, chew it up, spit it out on the fork, and give it to the kid. You got to be kidding. Well, how else are they going to do it? Yeah. Now, in that instance, the baby was getting full, but mom was getting all the nutrition. All right? Most of it. And if that puts you off on lunch, I'm sorry, but probably could afford it to miss a meal or two, speaking of myself. But eating must be personal. You must partake of Jesus Christ yourself. Now, don't get me wrong. Coming to church and hearing a Bible study, that's fantastic. Going to Bible study on Thursday nights, that's all fantastic. We learn. But you're learning vicariously. You're learning things that I've studied. You're learning things that I've already chewed on, and I'm just handing it to you. All right? Hate to put it that way, but how much better when you study for yourself? Learn for yourself. How much better will it be in your heart when the Lord speaks to you specifically, individually, and guides you by His Word? You can't beat that. You can't beat. Even in my own studies, there are times where I'll look at commentaries. Yeah, that stuff's good. But what's really good is when God speaks to me and brings application to. That's always good. That's what's going to get talked about first. Because it's from God. It's personal. It's more meaningful. And it has a greater impact in my life. And it will have a greater impact in your life when you get in there and eat for yourself. It's like cow tongue. I'll never eat something that's been in somebody else's mouth. Why would I eat that? You know? But hey, they used to do it. Verse 51 says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now in verse 27, Jesus told the crowd that He was the one who gives the food that endures to everlasting life. Now He says He is the food, the bread of life. Well, how can He be the one who gives it and be the one who is it? Well, from this we are to understand that what He gives is nothing less than Himself. Now, having said that, we have to ask, how in the world is He going to do that? Well, He's going to do it by giving His flesh for the life of the world. And we should recognize this terminology as being sacrificial. It's similar to what John the Baptist said about Jesus way back in chapter 1, verse 29, when he called Him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Speaking of what? His death, of His crucifixion, of His sacrificial death. To give one's flesh can hardly mean anything other than death. And the wording here points to a death that is both voluntary, because He says, I will give it, but it's also vicarious, because He says, I shall give it for the life of the world. And so clearly, Jesus is speaking about His death on the cross. I mention that because a lot of people will look at what He says in verse 51 and say it applies to communion, or it applies to the Lord's Supper, or it applies to, as some people call it, the Eucharist. But it doesn't. It doesn't at all. Nowhere in the New Testament where it talks about communion or talks about the Lord's Supper do they ever use the term flesh. He always talks about the body. And so this is completely separate. He's not talking about the ordinance of communion. He's talking about His death on the cross. He is going to give His flesh as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. So, it's not hard to see. When we talk about manna, it's not hard to see an illustration of Jesus Christ in the concept of the Old Testament manna. Manna, as I said before, it was a mysterious thing to the Jews. What is it? But in the same way, Jesus was a mystery to those who saw Him. Who is this guy? The manna came at night from heaven, and Jesus came to this earth when sinners were in moral and spiritual darkness. The manna was sweet to the taste, and it adequately met the needs of the people, just like Jesus does. But the most striking similarity is that manna was given to a rebellious people. And it was a gracious gift of God. All they had to do, this manna appeared on the ground like dew, And all the Israelites had to do was to go outside to stoop down and pick it up. Now, if they failed to do that, if they refused to do that, what happened? Well, they walked on it. It was underfoot. All anyone needed to do is to humble themselves and take the gift of manna that God gave. And Jesus is the same way. Jesus is not far from anyone. All they have to do is humble themselves and take the gift of salvation that God is offering to them. And if you haven't done this, then you need to. It's the only way to experience true happiness. It's the only way to experience true contentment in this life. The devil would try to deceive you in thinking, well, there's a whole lot of life out there that you can enjoy. Just ignore what God said. But that's not true. There is a whole lot of life out there, and you'll enjoy it for just a little bit, but it's going to come back to bite you. And eventually you'll get to a point in your life. Your future, if that is your present life, your future will be a life you don't want. A life of regret, a life of pain, a life of suffering. Satan cannot take you to hell, but as a Christian, he wants to try to keep you from living for heaven in this life. He wants to keep you from experience a little bit of heaven that we can, that we have that option here. What is the antidote to his poison? Jesus. And being obedient to his word. How are you going to be obedient to his word if you don't know what his word says? We've got to get in there for ourselves and find out the mind of God. So if you've accepted Christ, that's fantastic. But are you feeding on Jesus daily? We cannot afford to wait until a crisis comes and then start cramming. It doesn't work that way. Start now. When we get into a crisis, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will bring to mind the things that we need, but it's got to be in there first before he can bring it to mind, all right? It should be in our hearts, and when it's in our hearts, then he can bring it to our minds. If it's not in our hearts, well, all he can do is say, sorry. You know, it's all in the book. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your truth. Lord, even the difficult topics, the difficult doctrines are given for our benefit. They're given for our assurance. They're given for our confidence. And Lord, it's important for us to discover them, to analyze them, to find out as much as we can about them so that we can apply them effectively to our lives, to our decision-making, to the way that we talk and we react to other people. And Lord, we thank you that your salvation that you have given to us is assured. It is preserved by your will and by your power. And Lord, because of this, it is our desire to live for you in such a way that we honor your preservation of us, that we honor your gracious gift of salvation. That we live according to your will because we are being held, we are being maintained, we are being preserved by your will. So Lord, give us the power to do exactly that. Give us the power to do exactly what you've called us to do in this life. Give us the courage, Lord, to step out in faith and trust you. Lord, I pray for anyone that comes through this door this afternoon seeking rest, Lord, that they would find you instead. Lord, bless our efforts, bless our time together, our fellowship time afterwards, and as we go home, Lord, keep us safe, bring us back again next week. Lord, we lift up all those who could not be here today because of illness. We ask that you again would grant them healing and comfort and encouragement during this time. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.